myself or one of the ushers or anyone else around you that's a member of this church, we'd love to answer any questions you might have or help you in any way. This morning, we do have to my left Joey Stewart, who is the executive director of RYM, who's preached here many times, but will be preaching God's Word to us this morning. If you will, on the end of your pew, there's a friendship pad. If you will pass that down the aisle and sign that, that would be very helpful. We would appreciate that. And I wanted to begin just by saying a thank you to the adult nurture team, ministry team that put on this weekend, having a great weekend, a great turnout for Paul Miller's prayer conference. And thank you for all your hard work on that. It was a great conference, and lots of lives changed as a result of it. So if you were on that ministry team, thank you very much. And thank you guys for attending and being a part of that. I hope it was encouraging to you. This morning we have one important announcement to make, and that is for the Pray For Me campaign. I have a great honor of telling you that we have had 190 adults so far and counting that have signed up to pray for students this semester. So thank you for your willingness to enter into that. If you would like to be a part of the Pray For Me campaign, it's essentially praying for middle school and high school students in our church for the rest of the school year and praying certain things for them, certain essentials, seven essentials that have been laid out in Tony Souter's book, The Pray For Me Guide. If you've signed up, or if you haven't, if you would like to tear off this and put it in the offering plate, that'd be great. If you've already signed up in a Sunday school class, you don't need to double up. But I wanted to give you opportunity if you still wanted to. And these prayer guides are now available in the connector for you to purchase as part of this Pray For Me campaign for you to pray well for your students. And so I encourage you in the midst of this and really on the heels of Paul Miller's conference this weekend, this prayer guide will teach you how to pray the Psalms for people, especially for students. So I do ask you to pick one of those up if you have become a prayer champion. And again, thanks for being willing to pray for our students. This morning, we don't have any other announcements to speak of this morning, other than just to encourage you, as you've come in here off of a busy time this week, perhaps bickering at your husband or wife on the way in, or your children scrambling in the background. I heard some laughs back here from the choir, so we'll be specifically praying for the choir this morning. But just to, I just want to encourage you, this is not the place to come and to pretend that you have it all together. The Lord Jesus loves those who are brokenhearted, and he loves to mend their hearts. He loves those who are downcast in spirit. And so this morning, I ask you to take a few minutes to reflect upon your heart, and please don't pretend. We're here to worship the Lord Jesus Christ for what he has done for us, which is come and lived the perfect righteous life that we cannot. And then he sacrificed himself upon a cross so that we might have the hope of eternal life. That's why we're here, to worship and celebrate that. So lay all those other things aside, and may God begin right now in this few moments to till your heart, to work up the ground, to prepare it, to worship in, to hear his word. Let's do that now.
Would you stand with me as we receive God's call for our worship? The living God calls us into His presence to worship His holy name with these words. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep.
The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore.
May we sing His praises with all of our hearts as we sing together, Come Thou, Long Expected Jesus.
Thank you.
May we pray together. Our Lord and our God, we do raise to you the song of our hearts this morning, because you are the King of kings and Lord of lords. You are the mighty, the exalted, glorious, sovereign Creator over all things. And yet, O God, you determined to stoop to us in the person of Jesus, so that you might bring us, sinners in need of a Savior, to yourself, that we may worship you not far away from across the room, but we have the right, because of Jesus, to crawl into your very lap and cry, Abba, our dear Daddy. And so, Jesus, because of you, we will take full advantage of that right today. We magnify your name. We adore you with all of our hearts. And we pray now that you would be with us, that you would make our worship to be in sincerity and truth. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This morning, we have the privilege of confessing it, what it is that we believe, and oftentimes want to remind us that as we confess the Apostles' Creed this morning, that you're confessing before God as Jesus intercedes before you, but you're also confessing to those beside you, from this side of the room to that side of the room to the balcony and all those around, within the sound of the voice, those in the chapel are confessing to one another, this is what I believe. So if you're here this morning and you are new to this understanding, or you're grappling with the truth of the gospel, I ask you to maybe just sit and listen to these words and ask yourself in your heart, do I believe this? But for those of you who have proclaimed Christ this morning, I ask you, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, as we go into our time of confession, we will be singing, God Be Merciful to Me. Our time of confession, if we're really taking time to confess our struggles and our sins in our heart, whether those are overt things, whether they're deep insecurities, the idols of our hearts that we're holding on to, and we don't find our true security in Christ, whatever the struggle that you find yourself in this morning, we are all pleading for the mercy of God in our confession. So as we sing the first two verses together as our song of confession, we'll then have a moment of an instrumental where we just want you to sit and pray and ask the Lord, confess to Him and ask for forgiveness this morning. And then Kelly will lead us back into our final two verses, but I pray that you would find great hope in the gospel this morning as you pour out your heart to your Heavenly Father now. Let's go to Him in prayer.
Thank you.
Amen. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning thanking you that guilt and shame are removed because of the work of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you do not condemn us any longer, but that we have the freedom to live in the gospel, to struggle with our sin, but find mercy and grace and forgiveness that is endless. Lord, you taught your disciples to pray a prayer together, and we, your people, recite that together this morning to you. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. This morning, Olivia Ruth Walker is sick. We are not able to do her baptism this morning. So let's stand together and sing the Gloria Patri. Lord Jesus has given us fellowship as a means of grace in your life, so take a few minutes and greet one another. This morning, as we go to the Lord in prayer again, I was only able to attend Friday night, the conference, but it was very helpful. My wife shared the notes from Saturday with me. So this morning, just want to encourage you, if you weren't able to go to the Paul Miller seminar, the takeaway for me was quit trying to fill prayer with fluffy words and just talk to God like He's your Father. Like you would your father. So let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. As I pray, ask that you remember those that are on our sick list and in the hospital and shut-ins, that you would bring those before the Lord as well. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are children. And we spend a few moments this morning corporately just to talk to you. We tell you our fears. and we tell you our hopes and dreams. For many of us, Lord, this moment of silence is very awkward. We don't know how to pray. We don't know what to say. We're scared. We're numb. Our thoughts are scattered. Lord, we are so thankful that You are a Father who knows us. Lord, how comforting it is to just talk to You. You know that we don't know how to pray. You know we struggle with it. And You know that we try to pretend to come to You and use all these fluffy words in front of You. And yet You tell us just to be like children and just to talk to You. Lord, I'm so thankful that we are known by You, that You know us so deeply, and that Your Word tells us that You've searched us and You've known us. Did You know when we sit down? And You know when we rise up? And You know our thoughts, and You search out our paths and our lying down. You're acquainted with every one of our ways. You are our Father who knows us so well that You know every word that is on our tongue before we even say it. You hem us in. You lay Your hand upon us. Such knowledge is too wonderful for us. We cannot attain it. Help our frailness before You, Lord Jesus. For if we run to the highest mountain, You are there. If we make our bed in the depths of the sea, You are there as well. So, Lord, whether we are on a spiritual mountaintop or if we're laying in the ditch wondering where in the world You are, thank You for the great promise that You are with us. Oh, Lord Jesus, may You grant Your people grace this morning that You may change our lives through the way we pray. And that, Lord, You may use the preaching of Your Word to convince us of the truth, to convict us of sin, and to point us to the everlasting love of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, our King of Kings. In His name we pray. Amen.
Did you know that your baby boy will give sight to kiss your little baby. You have kissed the face of God.
Mary, did you know?
Good morning. It's great to be with you again. You know, I told the crowd at early church this, that whenever I hear people like Mel sing or this choir sing, I just want to be able to do, I can't carry a tune in a bucket. I sing, but in the eschaton and the new world, I'll be able to sing like that. And I'll be able to dance. I can't dance either. I grew up Baptist. I'll be able to dance in the eschaton as well. I just can't wait. I can't wait. When Tim asked me to preach today, I said, sure, I'd love to. And he said, we're going to be doing a study on the Apostles' Creed, and I'll let you know what line in the creed I want you to deal with. And so we're texting all this back and forth, and I texted him and I said, look, man, if you give me and he descended into hell, I'm going to be highly suspicious of your choice of days off from this pulpit. So gratefully, he didn't give me the hardest line in the creed. He gave me Jesus instead. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. If you have your Bibles, turn not to Mark. I'm going to use the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 16. And while you're turning there, I'd like you to take out a sheet of paper. Your bulletin will do just fine, because we're going to do a pop quiz this morning. A little pop quiz to start things off. If you don't have a sheet of paper or a writing utensil, then you can use your iPad, your phone, whatever you choose. I want you to write down your answer to this one question and this one question only. Who do you say that Jesus is. You may begin. Who do you say that Jesus is? This is a pass or fail quiz. You got it? Now, I want you to keep that out in front of you, and I want you to refer back to it as we progress our way through this text and through our sermon this morning. Now, if I were to ask you, what do you believe about baptism? Your answer would affect some things in your life. If I were to ask you, what do you think about the sovereignty of God? Your answer would affect many things in your life. But when I ask you, what do you believe about Jesus? Your answer affects everything in your life. But it's not just me asking the question, is it? Jesus Christ Himself, by His Spirit and through His Word, is directly asking each and every one of you this morning, who do you say that I am? What do you really believe about me in your heart? What we believe about Jesus matters. It matters for this present life. It matters for how we face death. It matters for life beyond the grave. Its ramifications are all consuming everything. Everything, including your eternal destiny, hinges upon how you answer this question that Jesus Himself asks of you this morning. Who do you say that I am? May we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible Word. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah. But still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen?
Amen.
You may be seated. So as we seek to answer this all-important question that Jesus places before us this morning, I want you to see that there are many misconceptions about the identity of Jesus, and that there is only one true conception about the identity of Jesus. That's where we're headed this morning. First of all, there are many misconceptions about the identity of Jesus. In verse 13, Jesus asked His disciples a question. He said, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say that I am?" By using that word "say," Jesus was saying more than merely, "What are people speaking about me?" As if to say, "What's the latest gossip about me?" No, that word "say" carries a deeper meaning. And by it, Jesus was literally asking, what do people really believe about me in their minds and in their hearts? And therefore, flowing from that, what are they saying about who I am? So the disciples told Him, saying in verse 14, "Some say you're John the Baptist." That's what Herod thought, Mark chapter 6. He thought Jesus was the ghost of John the Baptist. And many other people believed it as well. Still others say that you are Elijah. Now, why would they think that? Well, the prophet Malachi declared in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Many people thought that Jesus was actually Elijah raised from the dead in fulfillment of this prophecy. Still others are saying, "Jesus, that you are Jeremiah or one of the other Old Testament prophets? Now, when you consider all three of those answers about the identity of Jesus, what do they all have in common? They were all prophets. They were all believed to have been raised from the dead and walking among them in the person of Jesus. And they all served a preparatory role in regard to the coming of the Messiah. In other words, these people held Jesus in incredibly high esteem. They didn't have some low or base opinion about Jesus. They weren't saying that he's of the devil, like some of the Pharisees were saying. They weren't saying that he's nuts, like some people in his family were saying. No, they said, look, when we go and hear him teach, we walk away thinking, man, does he teach with great authority. When we see him perform all of these miracles, we walk away marveling at him and saying to each other, who is this man? They had a high view of Jesus. It was a view that was rooted in religion, and they sincerely believed it in their hearts. But their view of Jesus, as high as it was, wasn't high enough, because they did not recognize him to be the Messiah sent from God. At best, he was the one who would prepare the way for Messiah. So what does that tell us? It tells us that we can think highly of Jesus, but not highly enough. I mean, think about it. What is your opinion? What do you believe about Jesus? Perhaps you consider him to be a great moral example, a very effective teacher, a charismatic religious leader, a philosopher. Perhaps you even see Jesus to be a God, or even one way of salvation among many other ways to God. But all of those views, which are so common in our culture, they reach high. They even appear to be respectful of Jesus. But they don't reach high enough because they don't recognize him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. But you see, Jesus leaves no room for such middle ground regarding his identity. C.S. Lewis, in his work, Mere Christianity, put it this way. I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. That I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Do you see what he's saying? The choice that is before us regarding Jesus is, on the one hand, he's delusional, he's of the devil, he's nuts. Or on the other hand, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Lord, and is to be worshipped. There is no middle ground. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, look, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You see, our view of the identity of Jesus must not just be high. It must reach high enough to embrace by faith His view of Himself. We can think highly of Jesus, but not highly enough. These misconceptions also tell us that we can think sincerely about Jesus and be sincerely wrong. I mean, the mantra in our culture of religious tolerance is this: truth about God is in the eyes of the beholder. That there is no such thing as absolute truth when it comes to God or religion. Truth is however you define it to be in your own heart. And as long as you're sincere about what you believe, whatever that belief may be, God will accept you because of it. Sincerity of belief has become the basis for God's acceptance of us. But Jesus calls us to more than just sincerity of belief, doesn't He? He calls us to a sincerity of belief that is rooted in His self-revelation. He calls us to sincerity rooted in truth. Again, what did He say in John 14:6? I am the truth. You see what He's saying? Jesus is saying, I am absolute truth. We can sincerely believe a lot of things and be wrong, can't we? I mean, I can believe sincerely in my heart that the earth is flat, and I would be wrong. You can sincerely believe that that guy really loves you, but he turned out to be a jerk. You were wrong. We all sincerely believe the Denver Broncos were that good, and we were wrong. In the same way, we can sincerely believe that Jesus was just a great human being and be wrong. But the problem is, our high and sincere misconceptions about Jesus can leave us with a false sense of security. When I was a senior at that great bastion of academic learning, Ole Miss, I was heavily involved in a ministry called RUF, and changed my life. And in that ministry, early on in my senior year, I decided to take a group of freshmen on a weekend retreat to Twin Lakes Conference Center in Florence, Mississippi. And so we went down there. My purpose for this retreat was simply to connect those freshmen more to each other, to build a sense of community with them, to ease their transition to college life and to RUF. And one of the things that I wanted to do at this camp was to take them through the ropes course. Now, you know what a ropes course is, don't you? You have a low elements course, which is designed to build teamwork, team building concepts. And so you have a 12-foot flat face wall. You've got to get your whole team of 10 people over that wall without any aids. Teamwork. So we did that. And then we came to the high elements. This is where they build a ropes course 20 feet off the ground in the trees, where only birds are supposed to be. And so they built this rope course up there, and you go through the high elements of the course in order to, theoretically, overcome your fears. Or, in my view, instill them more deeply in your soul. And so when we got to the high elements, I decided, well, I'm going to take these freshmen through it, but I need to go through it first to demonstrate not only how to do it, but how safe it really is. And so I got my gear on and my harness and my D-ring, and the rope attaches into the D-ring, and I climbed up the tree 20 feet in the air and came to the first platform. And as I made my way through that first section, it was basically a high wire act, right? It's a tightrope, one single wire that big around, extending some 20 feet across. Another wire above you where your rope is attached, you're tethered in. And so I start walking out on this tightrope. And I get halfway across, and I decide now is the time to demonstrate to these freshmen
that if you fell, you would be okay because you're tethered in. And so I pulled down on the rope to begin leaning back on that wire. And what I didn't realize was I forgot to lock the gate to the D-ring. And so the rope wedged that gate slightly open. And so I lean back and I let go with my arms and I say, "See, you're totally safe." And wham, I hit the ground. 20 feet straight down, right on my rear end. I still have tailbone issues. And I'm sitting there on the ground, and I'm dazed, obviously. I'm looking up, looking down. And then I look over at those freshmen, and their eyes are like this. And they're going, "There's no way I'm getting up in that tree." I thought I was secure, when in reality, I wasn't. Even so, we can believe with all of our heart, with every ounce of sincerity in our beings, this lofty idea about Jesus. And we can think as a result that everything is okay between God and me, only to find out in time, one day, that we have never been securely tethered to God at all. And great will be our fall. Our high and sincere views of Jesus can lead us down the path of self-deception. And in fact, we can use them to keep God at arm's length. Think about it. If Jesus is only a good moral example, if He's only an effective teacher, if He's only a charismatic leader, then He has no authority over my life. He has no claim upon my life. I don't have to follow Him. I can keep, therefore, God at a safe distance from me as nice Jesus, teacher Jesus, philosopher Jesus. But if we see Him, if we embrace Him, if we trust Him to be God in the flesh, the Christ, the Son of the living God, then that is a game changer. Because that means He does have authority over me. He does have a claim upon my life. And not only that, He is intent on entering into my life and wreaking havoc with me. He disrupts everything in my life. The way I think about the world, the way I think about God, the way I think about myself. He comes into our life like a wrecking ball, Miley Cyrus, and disrupts my lifestyle, my affections, my relationships. And then He redeems them all. He redeems me. Dear friends, isn't that what we really need from Jesus? Isn't that the real longing of our souls? We don't need Jesus just to be a great teacher. We don't need Him just to be a moral example. We don't even need Him to be Jeremiah or Elijah or John the Baptist, as great as those men may have been. We need Him to be, we desperately need Him to be who He is, our Savior. Does your high and sincere view of Jesus reach high enough? Does it reach deep enough to meet the true need of your soul? There are many misconceptions about the identity of Jesus. The last thing I want you to see is there is only one true conception about the identity of Jesus. Jesus asked His disciples another question. Verse 15. He said, "Not only what do people out there say about who I am, but who do you, my disciples?" And the "you" is emphatic. Who do you say that I am? Perhaps there was an awkward silence among the 12. But who else but Peter to break the silence? And Peter pipes up and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to Peter in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. My Father in heaven revealed this to you. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." The question is, to what does this rock refer? Now, we could spend the rest of the day talking about this, but let me whittle down thousands of years of church history to one statement. Ultimately, Jesus is saying, Peter's confession of faith, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," is the bedrock upon which God builds his church. Without that truth about Jesus, the church crumbles. Everything hinges on what we believe about Jesus. We as a church can get a lot of things wrong, but we can't get Jesus wrong. What is his true identity? The Apostles' Creed echoes the confession of Peter when it says, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." Now, when the Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God, what it is in fact saying is that he's divine, that he is God. God exists as a Trinity. Got one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. Jesus did not become the Son of God at his birth or at his baptism. He has eternally existed as God the Son. He has no beginning and he has no end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus, the Son of God, is the exalted, transcendent, infinite, glorious, sovereign, creator, supreme God. As John said in John 1, Jesus was in the beginning with God, and he was God. All things came into being by Jesus. Nothing has come into being apart from Jesus. And on top of that, Jesus has always existed in an infinite, pure, holy, perfect, intimate bond of love and fellowship with the Father. The Father has eternally delighted in the Son, and the Son has eternally delighted in the Father. And yet the wonder of the gospel is this. Jesus, Philippians 2, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't consider his transcendent, glorious state as something to hold on to at all costs. Instead, he emptied himself. Not of his deity, not of his divine greatness, but of his privileges in glory. He laid them aside, and he took the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. In other words, the supreme, omnipotent God humbled himself. He lowered himself. He stooped down to where we are in order to become for us the Christ. Now, what does that mean? A lot of times, children, and perhaps not children, when we hear and read about Jesus Christ, we think Christ is Jesus' last name. I'm Joey Stewart. This is Jesus Christ. But it's not his last name. It's a title. And it's a title that means anointed one. Jesus was the set-apart one, the long-awaited, promised Messiah, sent by God into this world to accomplish what? The very name Jesus tells us the answer. The name Jesus means God saves. In Matthew 1:21, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and he said, Joseph, you will call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Not he might save his people from their sins. Not he will provide a possibility of salvation for his people. But he will save his people. In Jesus, we see God the Father's relentless determination to pursue his people, woo his people, and save his people. And so when we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, what we're really saying is this: I'm a sinner in need of saving, and Jesus and Jesus alone is the one sent from God to do the saving. A mere moral example would not do. A mere stellar teacher is not enough. Indeed, a mere man would not suffice. We need a Savior who is fully God and fully man at the same time to come and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Reconcile us to a holy God. I have a friend. His name is Phil. He's a lawyer. Bless his heart. He used to work with Young Life. And he took a group of teenagers on a retreat one weekend, wanting to do exactly what I did with the freshmen from Ole Miss, take them through a ropes course. And so they were about the process of doing that. One teenager after another going through the high elements to the rope course, having a ball. Everybody except for one teenage guy, Johnny. He just sat there watching all of his friends go through the ropes course, and he just longed to be able to get up in those trees. But he couldn't. He was in a wheelchair, paralyzed from the waist down. My friend Phil was standing off to the side, and he could just see the longing in Johnny's eyes, and he had an idea. He said, Johnny, let's go. And he figured out a way to double harness Johnny to himself. He put him on his back, double harnessed him, tethered in, made sure the gate to the D-ring was locked, and then he went up the tree, and he got to the first platform. And he started carrying Johnny across that first section. And then the second section. And he got halfway through. And tears just filled his eyes. And he said, Joey, I didn't think I was going to be able to make it. He was so heavy. But he kept on. And he kept on. One foot after another until he came to the last section of the ropes course, the zip line, and he zipped with Johnny down to the ground. When they finally got down, everybody mugged Johnny. They're jumping on him. They're slapping him on the back. Way to go, Johnny. You did it. You did it. Later that afternoon, one of the teenage boys that witnessed that whole ordeal came up to Phil and he said, man, Phil, what you did today for Johnny, that was awesome. But I got to tell you, now I understand what Jesus did for me. Do you? Jesus Christ took our sins. They were placed upon his back, and he carried them straight to hell where he endured the judgment of God for us. Sin had left us totally crippled. We couldn't do any spiritual good. We couldn't even seek after God. And yet Jesus, our hero, comes to us and he picks us up and he puts us on his back and he carries us straight to the Father, where we are welcomed by God, loved by God, where the Father says to us, "You are forgiven. You are cleansed even of that sin. You are reconciled. You are not guilty and perfectly righteous in my sight. I clothe you with the royal robes of Christ's righteousness. And I now make you my own son, my own daughter, so that you may know my familial love for you for all eternity. And nothing, not even all the combined forces of hell itself, will ever be able to separate you from my love for you." Do you see the heart of God for you in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Now, what do you want to do but follow him as the Lord of life? You see, in Jesus, God is telling us, "I am Lord. I am the master, the ruler, the reigning sovereign over heaven and earth. I have no rival. But I'm not just the Lord. I am your Lord. I exercise my lordship. I exercise my sovereignty over the universe in part for this reason, for your benefit, for your good." That is a Lord worth our allegiance. Let me close with this story. Early on, when I was pastoring a church, my last church, my only church I've pastored, it was a plant church in Cookeville, Tennessee. And early on in the plant, there was a couple that attended that church. We'll call them John and Sally. And John and Sally kind of became disgruntled after a little while and left the church, if you can ever imagine people being disgruntled in the church. And so they left the church, and I didn't hear from them for 6 years. Not a peep. Till one day I'm sitting in my study, and the phone rings, and I pick it up. And it's John. And he's saying, "Joey, I know we haven't even spoken in 6 years, but can you please come over? We're in trouble. Can you please come over?" And I'm hearing in the background this woman's voice cussing like a sailor at the top of her lungs. She's throwing out F-bomb after F-bomb after F-bomb. I said, "All right, I'm coming right over. Hang up." And I turned to my then youth director, Robert Rowe, and I said to Robert, "Robert, this is where I'm going. If I'm not back in 2 hours, you call the police. I'm the victim of domestic violence." So I go to their house, and I walk in the kitchen door, and there is John, and he's a fairly big and brawly man. His wife has him pinned up against the kitchen cabinets with a butcher knife to his chest. They did not prepare me for this in seminary. And so I just start trying to talk her down. Calm voice, trying to talk her down. And gradually, she was drunk off her gore. Gradually, you could see her body just relaxing and sinking down to the floor. So I carefully, gently reached over and took the knife away from her. And I stabbed her. I said, "You scared me." No, I didn't stab her. I didn't do that. That'd be a great story, though, if I did do that. From prison. Put the knife behind me. Obviously, they needed counseling. And so that began a very long counseling relationship that I had. I would counsel them together and counsel her separately and him separately. On one occasion when I was counseling Sally, you ever just been talking to somebody and they're sharing their problems with you, but you kind of sense there's a piece of this puzzle that's missing? I don't know everything. So I said, "Sally, is there something in your past that you've not told me that can help me understand your hurt and the struggles in your marriage?" She said, "No, I've told you everything. I've laid out all my dirty laundry. You know it all." Next session, we got together. "Sally, are you sure there's not something you haven't told me?" "No, I've told you everything. I've told you about my drunkenness, my pot smoking, told you about how I'm verbally abusing my husband, everything." The next meeting, "Sally, are you?" And finally, she came out with it. She had been dating her husband, and they broke up. She got into a relationship with another man, slept with him, got pregnant, had an abortion. He was nowhere to be found, didn't show up for the abortion. She didn't tell a living soul. This was 20 years later. She had been living with the guilt and shame of that in her own heart, and it was just bottling up inside of her and coming out in all sorts of anger and depression, seeking to escape it all through alcohol and through pot and through lashing out. We talked about that for a while, and I said, "Sally, you really need to tell your husband." She said, "No way. I can't do it. If I tell him this, he will leave me. After all I've put him through all of these years, I can't do it." I said, "But Sally, what if he doesn't leave? What if instead he hugs you and tells you it's going to be okay? He won't do it. He'll leave." But she came to the point finally where she agreed to tell her husband. So the day came. They entered into my study. She sat here. He sat here. I sat behind my desk, protected. And she began to bumble out words, starting and stopping, hemming, hawing. Finally, she came out with it and told her husband this deep, dark secret that had plagued her soul for 20 years in silence. And you could just see her body tensed up, waiting for his angry response. And you know what he did? Without any prior prompting from me, he got up out of his chair, and he walked around in front of Sally, and he got down on his knees, and he wrapped those big, burly arms around her. And you know what he said? "It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay." At the cross, Jesus came down to us. And with our grievous sins in full view, he wrapped his almighty yet gentle arms around us. And he says to us, "It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. I came to make it okay. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. Because I am Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, your Lord." So what do you say? Who do you say that Jesus is? Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we pray that the overwhelming truth of the gospel we just talked about, that through these words, O God, that you would reach out and embrace the hurting, the lost, the struggling, the person here who has been plagued with secret sins, grievous sins, all their lives. May the light of the gospel shine upon those sins, and your forgiveness reign. We praise you. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, our Lord, and you are nothing less. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me as we receive God's benediction? And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.